Our reading from the scriptures this morning is found in the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. Whilst their children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees upon the high hills. O my mountain in the field, I will give thy substance and all thy treasures to the spoil and thy high places for sin throughout all thy borders. And thou, even thyself, shalt discontinue from thine heritage that I gave thee. And I will cause thee to serve thine enemies in the land which thou knowest not. For ye have kindled a fire in mine anger, which shall burn forever. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, and but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. As the partridge sitteth in eggs and hatcheth them not, so he that getteth riches and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days, and in his end shall be a fool. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. Behold, they say unto me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. As for me, I have not hastened from being a pastor to follow thee, neither have I desired the woeful day, thou knowest. That which came out of my lips was right before thee. Be not a terror unto me. Thou art my hope in the day of evil. Let them be confounded that persecute me. Let not me be confounded. Let them be dismayed, but let not me be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of evil and destroy them with double destruction. Thus saith the Lord unto me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, whereby the kings of Judah come in, and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say unto them, hear ye the word of the Lord, ye kings of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem that enter in by these gates. Thus saith the Lord, take heed to yourselves, and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, neither carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, neither do ye any work, but hallow ye the Sabbath day, as I commanded your fathers. But they obeyed not, neither inclined their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear, nor receive instruction. And it shall come to pass, if ye diligently hearken unto me, saith the Lord, to bring in no burden through the gates of the city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day to do no work therein, then shall there enter into the gates of this city kings and princes sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses. They and their princes, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. And they shall come from the cities of Judah and from the places about Jerusalem and from the land of Benjamin and from the plain and from the mountains and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices and meat offerings and incense and bringing sacrifices of praise unto the house of the Lord. But if ye will not hearken unto me to hallow the Sabbath day and not to bear a burden, even entering in at the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then will I kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. So far we read from God's word. In the first verse, we read that the sin of Judah, the church, is written with the pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. And then in verse 9, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? These and other passages of Scripture that we're going to be looking at serves as the biblical foundation for the last question and answer of Lord's Day 3. Lord's Day 3 in question and answer 7 wants to know where the depravity of human nature comes from. But then a description of that human depravity is given in the question 8, not so much in the answer as it is in the question. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil, all wickedness? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. How extensive is man's depravity? It's really the question that's asked and answered in this Lord's Day. We who have been brought up within the sphere of the Reformed Church know that the answer is that our depravity is total. We use that word, that adjective, total, to describe human depravity. That is an accurate description of all of the unregenerated and a correct understanding of the natures, the old man of every elect. Now the elect have a new man, they have a regenerated heart. But apart from that regenerated heart, our depravity isn't any less than the unregenerate's depravity. Total is an accurate adjective to use to describe how extensive is the depravity of man. A description of what's meant by total depravity is given in the question 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism. So corrupt that we are wholly, completely incapable of doing any good. And, that's not enough to say it, and we are inclined to all wickedness. There is no sin out there about which we can say, any one of us, I would never do it. Inclined to all wickedness. That's my old man. That's our inner wickedness. That's the corruption that's within. That's our innate evil of our fallen man. And that's the judgment that God gives. Because anything that is even what we want to call the slightest short of His glory is so seriously evil that it deserves this description. Anything short of God's glory is an evidence of our inability to do good and our inclination to all evil. From a spiritual perspective, when we are conceived and born, we are not born clean spiritually. We are not born sick spiritually. We are not even very seriously sick spiritually. Ephesians 2 verse 1 says we are born dead in trespasses and sins. It is often a wrong question to ask, is anyone as sinful as they could be? That's a wrong question. That's an inaccurate representation of the reality. Because apart from grace, everything always is sin. We are always sinning. The Westminster Confession describes it this way. From this original corruption, we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil. From this original corruption doth proceed all actual transgressions, all actual sins. The Canons of Dort, in the third and fourth head, the third article, have the parallel to that expression in the Westminster. All men are conceived in sin, and by nature, children of wrath, the objects of the wrath of God, incapable of any saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin, and in bondage thereto. And without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither able nor willing to return to God. Without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, they are not able nor willing to reform the depravity of their nature, nor are they ever disposed to reformation, spiritual reformation. The biblical proof for this is found in Genesis 2. The day that thou eatest thereof, the promise of God was not, you're going to get sick physically, nor sick spiritually. The day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. Children often ask me, how is that? Adam still lived. He lived for 930 years after that. What did God mean when he said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die? Well, obviously, we want to say from a spiritual perspective, from the perspective of his ability to do that which is right and good, he died. Dead in trespasses and sins is the expression of Ephesians 2. The Apostle Paul, in writing to Titus, says this to Titus. We ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Titus 3, verse 3. David says of himself in Psalm 51 that he was, how did he word it? Conceived, shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. In chapter 58 of Psalm, verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. How quickly does an infant learn to say no? Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 8, verse 44, ye are children of Satan. You are born and conceived and begotten by the devil. That's the kind of depravity that is ours by nature. Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8 says, the carnal mind, the mind of the flesh, that's without any influence of the regenerated spirit, is hatred, enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are of the flesh cannot please God. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can, he's not even able, to know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Man is unable to believe, unable to repent, unable to come to Christ. Jeremiah, we read chapter 17. Listen to chapter 13, verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can a black man change the color of his skin? Or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. If a leopard can change his spots and the Ethiopian the color of his skin, then you who are accustomed to doing evil will be able to do good. Impossible. Cannot be done. And this depravity is universal. There is, Romans 3, none that doeth good, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Psalm 143, verse 2. Enter not into judgment with thy servant, Lord, for in thy sight shall no man be justified. No man be justified. In Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good, that sinneth not. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. Jesus, in his parable about the vine and the branches. My Father's the husband and I'm the vine, ye are the branches, said at the end of chapter of verse 5 of John 15, without me, ye can do nothing. Nothing good. You cannot produce fruit without me. What is the extent of this depravity of man? What's the extent of the depravity of my old man, my nature? Pelagius was a British Christian monk from Britain who lived at the time of Augustine. And though Augustine lived in Egypt and Pelagius in Britain, yet they were able to communicate and set forth their positions. Pelagius presented a position about man's depravity that went like this. Man is born clean, white, and he becomes gray and then dark and black by virtue of his environment. He watches others, he learns from others, and that's where his sin comes from. But he's born white, clean, sinless. In subsequent years, there are those who identified themselves as semi-Pelagians. They were able to recognize that man was not born white, but he was dirty, spiritually sick. The Arminians, centuries later, as a part of the Reformation, and they were a part of the Reformation, they left Rome, they called themselves Reformed, but followers of Jacobus Arminius, they took the position that man, that Pelagius was wrong and the semi-Pelagians were wrong. They took the position that man's depravity was that he was black. Black in every part, except his will. And with moral, powerful moral suasion, each man, though born black except for that will, was still capable of being able to choose to repent. He could be persuaded to believe, to repent, and to obey the command, repent and believe. There was yet in him that ability. That position of the Arminians was not clear. Some say they presented their position to the Synod of Dort in language that was deliberately unclear. But the reality of their position came out when they described what they meant by grace. And so to answer the Arminians, the reformers, the true reformers, the Calvinistic reformers, when they wrote the canons of Dort, found themselves not able to answer only the position of the Arminians on depravity. So they took the third and the fourth positions of the Arminians and they put them together. So heads 3-4 of the canons of Dort are together to explain and present accurately what the Arminians meant by their blackness, except he could be persuaded. In the last century, there's been a distinction made between total depravity and absolute depravity. that distinction we have to be careful about, because it is an inaccurate presentation of the truth. Those who want to say there's a difference between total and absolute depravity do it this way. Total depravity means every part of the human man is affected by sin. Total, the whole man is affected by sin. By absolute depravity, they would say, we mean every part is completely sinful. Every part's affected, but not totally affected, not completely, not absolutely. They make that distinction. Total man, but not absolutely. So they would say natural man is totally depraved, not totally incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil all the time. We want to use that totally, but by it mean absolutely. At any moment, everyone who is not influenced by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, at that moment influenced, is going to be sinning. And they will be sinning as bad as they could sin at that moment. Not could they have sinned worse. They will be capable of sinning and be sinning completely so. Maybe they will not be committing what we would say is a heinous crime. Gross. But that's our judgment. God would say, anything that falls short of the glory that is mine, that is not aimed at my glory, is so seriously sinful that if all that was done was with that sin in 1 second, they would be worthy of damnation forever in hell. Because my glory is so worthy of every man's praise all the time. Maybe we observe humans doing things that we would call good, contributing financially or doing some sort of kind act for someone else, helping an old lady or an invalid across the street. But whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Romans 14, verse 23. If it's not out of faith, out of that union with Jesus Christ, if it's not to the glory of God, and if it's not, now not just in harmony with the rules, the law of God externally, but not out of the love that is the heart of obedience, it must be called a heinous sin. A spade must be called a spade. And it is by God, even if man doesn't. It's not a question of whether one sin is worse than another when the glory of God is missed by every one of them. It is true that man's depravity varies. The rich are going to sin differently than the poor, an infant differently than a 90-year-old man. But sin is all that they can do apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. One's age, one's spiritual knowledge, one's being taught the truth and knowing the truth does affect the degree of the seriousness of the sin. So some sins are worse. And that's why from this pulpit we've been told that our sins are far worse than those of the unregenerate. Because as those who have been regenerated, we know better than they do. Now, having said all this, why does the Catechism want us to know that? What's the practical point? What's the significance of this? One, it is when we truly understand the extent of one's depravity, it is truly when I understand the extent of my depravity, that then I will appreciate and understand the unbelievable wonder of divine grace. The presentation of the biblical position of grace, irresistible grace, is put right next to and with the biblical understanding of depravity. Heads 3 and 4 together. Man's total inability to do good emphasizes the necessity and the importance and the extent of God's saving work. Gratitude arises out of the knowledge of salvation. One's appreciation of salvation comes out of one's understanding of his sinfulness. If I sin a little, I'm saved a little. My gratitude will be a little. If I am weak in gratitude, it is because I didn't at that moment grasp and truly understand how dirty and ugly I am. All of salvation is of grace. If someone is justified, then the language of Romans 3:24 is, he justifies the ungodly. Not the godly, not the partly godly, not the ones that are good enough, not the ones that are worthy. God justified the ungodly. Romans chapter 4. It is of faith that it might be of grace by grace. We conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. No act of obedience. Always sin. Only sinful. The practical working out of that then is this. What do we contribute to our salvation? Nothing at the beginning, nothing at the middle, and nothing at the end. Let's work our way through it. It begins with regeneration. What did you have to do with your physical birth? What did you have to do with your physical conception and deliverance into this world? Nothing. So spiritually, we did nothing to contribute to our spiritual life, conception and birth. Regeneration is a radical work from death to life. We are born again. You must be born again to be able to see God, to see God's kingdom. And then when you're able to see God, then in contrast to him, you see your sin. Regeneration is that saving work of God, where he takes a hold of the dead sinner and translates him in the very depths of his existence, infusing into him the principle of the life of Jesus Christ. We read about man's depravity in the third article of the third and fourth head. Listen to the language used to describe regeneration. And this is not just the beginning and work of regeneration, but the ongoing work of giving us life. When God accomplishes, this is Article 11 of the third and fourth head. When God accomplishes his good pleasure in the elect, or he works in them true conversion, he not only causes, first of all, the gospel to be externally preached to them, and he powerfully illuminates their mind by his Holy Spirit that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 2:14. But by the efficacy of the same regenerating Spirit pervades the inmost recesses of the man. He opens the closed. He softens the hardened heart. He circumcises that which is uncircumcised. He infuses now not just the heart, but new qualities into the will, which though heretofore dead, he quickens. He makes it alive from being evil, disobedient, and refractory. Refractory is a good word, means to be stubborn. From being evil, disobedient, and stubborn, he renders it good, obedient, and pliable. He actuates and strengthens it, that like a good tree, it may bring forth the fruits of good actions. This is the regeneration so highly celebrated in Scripture and denominated a new creation. A resurrection from the dead. A making alive, all references from the Bible, which God works in us without our aid. He regenerates. He justifies. He justifies. We don't justify ourselves. He justifies, we quoted Romans 3, the ungodly. That means this. He delivers us from the guilt of our sins and of our sinfulness. He grants and imputes to us the effects of the work of Jesus Christ so that we're forgiven. And we are infused with Christ's righteousness so that God looks at us from his perfect judgment and so sees us with Christ that he says, you are completely forgiven and perfectly righteous. In our congregational prayer, we forget. God never forgets. Except he says this as a way to communicate to us what it means to be justified. I remember your sins no more. I remember your sins no more. Do you get it? God justifies. God sanctifies. He sanctifies. That too is his work. Justification is delivering us from the guilt of sin. Sanctification is delivering us from the dominion of sin, the slavery of sin. That's the language used in Canons 5:1. were delivered by the Spirit from the dominion and slavery of sin. See, if I'm under the dominion and slavery of sin, then all I can do is sin. But if I'm delivered from the dominion and slavery of sin by the work of the Holy Spirit, by God sanctifying me, then I have a beginning so that he can work in me to want to do good and to do it. Delivering us from the defilement and dominion of sin, he renews us, remakes us. He's constantly working on us to be in the image of Jesus Christ, enabling us to do all good works, to walk in all good works. God preserves. It's all God's work. And he glorifies. He begins with regeneration. He justifies, he sanctifies, he preserves us in salvation unto the end in the way of his working, his will in us, so that we persevere. It's very, very interesting. I remember at one time thinking that the fathers of the canons of Dort did not do a very good job. I thought I could have done it better in identifying the fifth head of doctrine. It should have been, I thought, the preservation of the saints. So the emphasis was on God's work. So foolish was I. Those fathers knew what they were doing when they made it perseverance of the saints. God so works that his preserving work is that he enables us to persevere. And he wants us aware of that responsibility and calling to persevere. But he works. It's his work. If the significance of the knowledge of depravity is so total and absolute that we will say it's all of grace, and that we look at the work of salvation and we say it's all God's work from beginning to end, then thirdly, the significance of this is that those who get it will not be defensive when they're accused of sin. Those who truly understand the extent of their depravity will readily admit. Their confessions will be frequent and sincere. I have sinned against Jehovah, not once in a while, but I have not done anything perfectly yet. Nothing. I need the cross and I need forgiveness all the time. I may have a position, but the position I have is not perfect. It always needs correcting. It always needs more thought and development. It always needs help. If we truly understand depravity, total depravity, we put reformed out there as a name. If it means anything, truly, to the members, we will be the most humble in all the world. It took the Lord of glory to leave the glory of heaven to save a wretch. But I must not go to the extreme and dishonor him by thinking that I'm too sinful to be saved. As sinful as my sin and sinfulness is, he is able always to do exceeding abundantly above all I think. And he is able to save to the uttermost. His blood, his saving work, is omnipotent to save the chief and the worst. But we never have reason to be defensive. Defensiveness on our part is a denial of our depravity and of our sin. Our excuses are a minimizing of the reality of our depravity. The knowledge of our depravity, bottom line, last thing, is always a reason for, let me use the words of the canons, is a constant reason for humility, for flying for refuge to Christ crucified, for mortifying my old man, killing him, and for constantly watching and praying. And for never stopping to thank him, that he never lets me go, that he never forgets to delight in his mercy. What a Savior. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The revelation that thou hast given, so that we, being not only hearers but doers of the word, constantly remember our natural face. Who cannot blame others, but only ourselves. Teach us meekness. For Jesus' sake, amen.